You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. The last 3 months have been kind of a series of lessons within a series of lessons. We have looked at the meaning of 2 Timothy 2:15, what it means to rightly divide the word of truth, recognizing the dispensations which God has placed in His Word. There's different ways of dealing with men throughout the ages. And why so much time on that? Well, really, it's important because of the way it fits in with the context. We know that the book of 2 Timothy, which is what we've been studying, these are Paul's final words to Timothy and to us. He knows that the time of his death is very close, and so he is preparing Timothy to carry on this ministry after he is gone. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we find the verse 15, is a chapter that deals particularly with the aspect of service. What it means to be a faithful servant. The requirements, you might say, of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. We're going to review just a little bit because it's been so long since we've been in this portion. But if you look at the first couple of verses of chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The first requirement of a faithful servant is that he realizes where his strength comes from. Our strength, our power to do anything for the Lord and serving the Lord comes from Him and His grace, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our purpose, our message is the truth that you have heard among many witnesses, that you have heard, Paul says, from me. That revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul, the truth of the mystery for this present dispensation of grace, that is a message that needs to be taken and committed and entrusted to others to pass that message on. Paul knew that he was about to leave this life, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he wanted to make sure that this message would continue to be entrusted to men. And so he said, tells Timothy, he says, "I'm committing it to you." He says, "You commit these truths to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also." That's why it's so important to pass down the truth of God's Word to our children and our grandchildren and then to the people in the church so that we make sure that this message of God's wonderful grace continues. In verses 3 through 10 of this chapter, he deals with the hardships that are going to come as the result of the ministry of a faithful servant. He compares it to that of a good soldier, to that of an athlete, a competing athlete, and a hardworking farmer, and says, there are going to be trials that are come. He says, and there even may be chains. Paul says, "I've been chained several times," but he says, the Word of God is not chained. And he puts the focus on, as faithful servants, our ministry is the ministry of God's Word. He talks about the importance in verses 11 through 13 of our being faithful to Him, regardless, and to rest in the fact that no matter what we, how we respond, God will always be faithful, faithful to His Word. And then in verses 14 through 18, he talks about the difficulties, some part of the difficulties that we face in this present dispensation of grace, and the fact that we're living in perilous times, and one of the problems is false teaching. Arise more and more of false teachers and false teaching. And what's our response to that? Well, look at verse 14. We'll pick up reading here. He says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." And then he says, verse 15, "Be diligent, for the effort, the time and effort required to present yourself approved to God." Not approved in the sense of salvation, but well-pleasing to God. Being put to the test and proven as a faithful servant of God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer." He says, "Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." As you look at this passage, this focus, he's talking about the danger of false teachers. He's talking about what will happen because of false teaching. He tells us it's going to spread like cancer. The word for cancer there is literally the idea or the word for gangrene. Gangrene is something that just kind of eats away at the body, eventually even getting down to where it eats away at the bones, the very foundation of your body. And it destroys a life that way physically. Well, he says false teaching is that way spiritually. It will begin and it will just eat away at believers. It will eat away at the truth of God's Word. And, you've got to make sure that there's something that you do in order to take a stand for the truth of God's Word. And that's why it's so important that we stand for the truth of God's Word, and that we stand for the truth of God's Word rightly divided. The only way we're ever going to understand the Word of God is to see that God has, again, changed the way He has dealt with men through the ages, and to recognize what God is doing today and not confuse what He's doing today with what He's done in the past or with what He'll do in the future. He says the other thing that will happen, the danger of false teaching, this is verse 18, they overthrow the faith of some. There's a passage of Scripture in Titus that describes they overthrow entire households. False teachers oftentimes do. And there's a need for people to give out the truth, to counteract, in a sense, the false teaching that is out there. But while the faith of some might be overthrown, look what he says in verse 19. Nevertheless, he says, the solid foundation of God stands. Our faith might be overthrown. The faith of people who maybe profess to be Christians might be overthrown. But he says, we can be sure of this. The foundation, the solid foundation of God stands firm and sure. He says, having this seal. And there's two aspects to the seal. One of them is positive. One of them, in a sense, is negative. The positive aspect is this. The Lord knows those who are His. You know, we live in a world today that we really can't tell who's a Christian and who's not. The only way to really know if a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is to be able to look at their hearts. And you and I can't do that. You know, so there are a lot of people that we don't know whether they're saved or not. And that's even true of people who are involved in religion, churches, pastors, teachers. Sometimes we hear people, you know, teaching and so forth, and you don't even know sometimes whether that person is saved or not. Only God knows that. But God does know that. The Lord knows those who are His. And those who are His. In fact, he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone who calls themselves a Christian, everyone who calls himself a servant of the Lord, a child of God, he says, let them depart from iniquity. Let them depart from iniquity. The word depart means to set yourself or to stand yourself separate from, away from. Iniquity speaks of unrighteousness. We are to set ourselves apart from all that is unrighteous. Now, this morning, we're going to focus on verses 20 through 26. And this passage deals with how can believers be faithful servants of the Lord? How can we be fit for the Master's use? Let's read through this passage, beginning in verse 20. In verse 20, we see the purpose of a faithful servant. He uses an illustration here. Notice what he says. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, and some for dishonor. Now, he's just given the admonition to let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But then he says this, but, he says, in a great house, when he gives us a picture of a household, he says there are vessels, there are instruments, there are household utensils in that house. And you can think of your own house. He says some of these vessels are, there are vessels of gold and silver. There are also vessels of wood and clay. He says, now some of the vessels are for honor. He says, some of the vessels are for dishonor. That's what he compares this situation to. He says, it's like the vessels in a household. You know, some vessels in a household are gold and silver vessels. All right? These are the household utensils, the plates, the silver, whatever it might be. These are the things that you'll see on display. If the master of the house and the family has a dinner or something, you'll see these utensils out there on display. They'll be used for the master, used for his family, used for his guests. So those are ones that are unto honor. He says there are other vessels that are wooden vessels and clay vessels, and they're kept in the kitchen and used only by the servants and the staff. We get that kind of a picture. They're sort of behind-the-scenes things because they're not really honorable vessels. He says that's the way it is with those who are servants of the Lord, Christians. He says some will do those things that bring honor. Some will do things that are less honorable vessels, will not necessarily bring honor to the Lord. That's the purpose of a faithful servant. We are to be a vessel, a tool, an instrument that God uses to bring honor to Him. That's our purpose. That's our whole purpose for being here on this earth and being a part of the family of God, being a part of the church, the body of Christ. We are to be used of God to bring honor to Him. Now, what does this mean? The word honor means that which is of great value. The word literally means price, but it focuses on the value that determines a price or the worth of something. There is no one worth more valuable, due more honor and glory than the Lord. He is due all honor and glory. So that's what we are to be. We are to be vessels, His vessels, that reflect well upon Him, that show that He is valuable, that show how much, what great price He is, how precious He is to us, and He should be to others. We are to bring glory and honor to Him in all that we do. Keep your place right here and turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 14, we see the description of all the blessings that God has given us because we are in Christ Jesus. And in the midst of all of that, He describes those blessings in regard to the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in doing so, and at the end of each section, He always ends with this expression. Look with me, for instance, at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything that God has done for us, everything that God has made us in Christ, is for this purpose. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Your purpose every day when you live is that. That you would be to the praise of His glory. At the end of verse 14, He says, to the praise of His glory. Everything the Father has done for us, everything that the Son has done, everything that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts and lives is all to be to the praise of His glory. Now, it's very similar. It's interesting to look at the things. He says some of the vessels are gold and silver, some are wood and clay. And it's the very same type of description He gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when He describes the way we build our lives and we do the work God's called us to do. He compares it to building a house or a structure. We build on one foundation. Paul says, I've laid that foundation. There's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But he says, take heed how you build on it. And he talks about, some build, gold, silver, precious stones. Others build wood, hay, or stubble. Well, all of the work that we do is one day going to be tested. All the work we do is going to be tested. Tested by fire. Tried to see whether or not it's going to last or remain. Well, that which is gold, silver, precious stones will pass through the fire because it's that which brings glory and honor to the Lord. But if you build upon that foundation, wood, hay, stubble, something that is of less value, he says it's going to be burned up because it's not going to bring glory and honor to the Lord. That's what his focus is back on 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are to be vessels unto honor. We are the vessels that would bring praise and honor and glory to the Lord and reflect well upon Him in what we do, in what we say, and what we do, even in what we think. Go back with me to 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 21. He says, let's look at the preparation of a faithful servant. We know what our purpose is. How are we prepared for that work? Look at verse 21. Therefore, seeing what our purpose is, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, or unto honor. He says, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, begins with the word therefore. On the basis of knowing what our purpose is, then he has a conditional statement. If anyone cleanses himself, if anyone should or might cleanse himself, it means not everybody will do it. Not every believer will do this. Not every believer will be a vessel unto honor. There are members of the church, the body of Christ, who do not reflect well upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not bring glory and honor to Him. They are vessels unto dishonor. He says, what we need to do to be vessels unto honor is, first of all, it's cleanse ourselves. The word cleanse literally carries the idea of to purify or to separate yourself away from something. Away from something. Now, what do we cleanse ourselves from? Well, he says, from the latter. From that which would dishonor the Lord. Anything in our lives, whether it's speech or words or actions, activities, anything we might come involved in, anything that might dishonor the Lord, we are to separate ourselves from. So anything that would affect our lives, but that also includes people, I think, as well. We are to separate ourselves away from any of those who are vessels unto dishonor, that they would not affect our lives in a negative way. That's what he's focusing on. The faithful servant separates himself from anything and anyone that would defile him, and would defile his testimony and his ministry and his service for the Lord. We do not want to bring dishonor upon the Lord. And so that's important that we see that. So that's the first thing. And that's where we go back to verse 14. The false teaching in particular, we need to keep ourselves separate from. Look at what he says in verse 14. In the middle of the verse, he says, we're not to strive about words to no profit. In verse 16, we're to shun profane and idle babblings. You know, those who are false teachers, we're not to become a part of their world, a part of their activity. And we're not even, I don't think, to be engaged in getting into arguments with them. That's not the purpose. We are to separate ourselves from them and simply do the work God has called us to do. So the first thing is to cleanse or to separate yourself from anything that would be dishonorable. That will enable you to, as it says, be a vessel unto honor. That's what God desires. Now look at the third thing he says. Sanctify. Sanctify. The word sanctified means holy. It means separated, set apart. And that's exactly what God calls us to do. Now, it's interesting that the expression here is actually we have been sanctified. The tense that's used here is the perfect tense. It's something that God has done. He sanctified us. He has set us apart as holy, and we are holy. Now, I think that's positionally. You know, God sees us in His Son. In fact, God chose us for that very purpose. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In Christ Jesus, we stand before God holy and without blame. We are perfectly and completely set apart from sin, positionally. But God also desires for us to live that way practically. When the Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus, God told Israel, He says, you be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You be holy because I'm holy. You are my children. You are my servants. That's what we are. We are servants. We are children of God. We are to be holy because our God is holy. Our God, our Master, is holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says this, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or completing holiness in the fear of God. And that's one of the reasons we be holy, because we have a reverence and a fear for God, who He is, what He's like. And that should reflect in our lives. So we've been sanctified. And it says, look at the next statement. He says, and useful for the master. The King James uses the expression, meet for the master's use. And it carries the idea of being fit. Fit for the master's use. Useful. Easy to be used. Profitable for the master. The Lord Jesus Christ, our master, we are to live lives that are easy to be used by Him. We are to be of use to Him. That's our whole reason for being here. Otherwise, I've always contended this, if God didn't have a purpose for us and a ministry for us, as soon as we're saved, what should He do? Just take me home, you know. Take me home to be with You in heaven. You know, we know that being with the Lord in glory is far better. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Why not just take me home? God leaves us here to serve Him. God leaves us here. We are His body here upon this earth. He is the head. We are His body. We are the instruments and tools He uses to do His work. We should, in a sense, feel privileged that we are in that position, that we can serve the Lord. We should look at the wonderful blessing that it is that He chooses to use us in that way. And so we want to be fit for the Master's use. And then the last statement in verse 21, prepared, ready for every good work. When we're cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, cleansed from the filth of the world and the dishonorable things of the world, then we're ready. We're set apart unto Him. We're prepared for the work that He's given us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We always quote verses 8 and 9. Talk about the grace of God. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for or unto good works, which God has prepared for us to walk in. How are we prepared? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're real close here. Look at verse 16. I think one of the key things is this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and Scripture is what? It's profitable. It's useful. Not just for God, but useful in our lives. It's profitable for God to work in our lives for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or in righteous living. Now look at verse 17. Why does he give us this word? Because that the man of God, and this word man doesn't mean a male, but it means any person, man or woman, who is a child of God. The man of God may be complete, mature. Look at the last thing. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to be prepared and ready to do the work that the Lord has given us to do. We need to spend time in God's Word. We need to take the prophet that's there in God's Word for teaching us and reproving and correcting and instructing us so that we can be ready, prepared to do the works that God has called us to do. We need to cleanse ourselves from the things of the world, set ourselves apart for the things of God found in His Word. You know, an expression useful for the master. I think of several key people in Scripture that are described in that way. John Mark was involved in the Apostle Paul's first journey. And in the middle of the journey, he turned back. And Paul, in a sense, kind of remembered that. And when it came time to make a second journey, he wouldn't take John Mark with him. In fact, he and Barnabas split over that very issue. I don't think there was necessarily either one of them were wrong in this, but I think in the process, John Mark was restored. Even though he departed from the work of the Lord, he was for a while probably a vessel under dishonor. He was restored to a point where he could be useful for the Lord. Because when Paul writes this letter, in fact, look at chapter 4, look at verse 11. Paul's in prison. He's about to die. He knows that. And he says this, "Only Luke is with me. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you." Now, Paul wouldn't have said this earlier in his ministry because of Mark's failures, but now things have changed. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." He's profitable to me, not just as a friend, but for ministry, serving the Lord. Onesimus is another one I think of. And sometimes we get in our heads the idea that, maybe we've got a sin in our lives or a problem in our lives or something. We can never serve the Lord, or that could never be taken care of so we could serve the Lord. I don't think that's true. Onesimus was a runaway slave. And he met Paul when he was in Rome. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And Paul sent him back to his master, Philemon. It's interesting. Onesimus' name actually means profitable. And he says he is now profitable to you, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And so we need to be profitable to the Lord. We need to be prepared for the work that God has called us to do. Go back with me to chapter 2. Look at verse 22. What are the pursuits of a faithful servant? We have the negative side given in this verse, and we have the positive side. Look at verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. The first thing is the negative. There are certain things that we are to flee. And the word means to flee away from, danger to a place of safety, to shun, to avoid. You know, we get the idea in our heads sometimes that Christians are to take a stand for the Lord. We are to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it does talk about that in Ephesians chapter 6. And always stand and be willing to fight. You know, there are times where the Scriptures tell us there are things to flee from. There are things that signal danger. Don't stand and fight against it. Just flee. Flee certain temptations. In this particular case, he says, flee youthful lusts. Now, this doesn't say that this is written just to young people, although Timothy was probably a pretty young people. He doesn't say, if you're young, flee the lust that you have. He says, flee youthful lusts. Anybody can be susceptible to youthful lusts, even if you're not young anymore. The type of lusts and desires and cravings and longings that you might have had as a young person, you may still have as an adult. Certain things you are to flee. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Don't sit there and try to stand against the temptation. I can do that. I can handle that. No, you can't. Joseph is a good example of that on the positive side. Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, the best thing and the thing that he should have done and what he did do was to flee. You know, if he tried to simply continue to be there with her in that household when her constant temptation of him, he might have eventually succumbed to it. He knew when he was in danger to flee from it. David is a good example on the other side. David didn't flee. When he saw Bathsheba bathing one evening from the top of his roof looking down, he should have turned his eyes away. He should have fled that temptation. And he didn't. He ended up committing adultery and murder and then covering the whole thing up and losing a child over it and, in a sense, doing damage to his entire family for the rest of his life. there are great dangers that sometimes are to flee. So there are things that we're to flee away from. We're to flee idolatry. We're to flee false teaching. We're to flee the love of money. There are certain things you just get away from because they're dangers, temptations that are dangerous. There are other things that we are to pursue. There are things that we are to follow after closely. There are things that we are to seek with intensity. The word for pursue is also translated persecute. When Paul persecuted the church of God, that's the very same word that's used for pursue. When Paul persecuted the church of God, what it meant was, in a negative way, he was dogged after that church in every way. He intensely went after the church to persecute. Well, there are things in our lives that we are to intensely pursue, not to persecute, but to follow after and to seek and to see be a part of our lives. And they're given right here. A faithful servant pursues these things. Number one, righteousness. We are to pursue righteousness. I don't know if you even think about this sometimes when you wake up in the morning. If you think about, today I'm going to pursue righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means doing what is right. Doing what is righteous. Now, not in the world's eyes or not even in your own eyes. But in God's eyes, doing what is right in God's eyes. Titus chapter 2 talks about the grace of God that not only saves us, but it teaches us. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We are to live righteously. Christians should always seek to do what's right in God's eyes. What does God want me to do? That should be something we focus on. Second thing he says is pursue faith. And the word faith can also be translated faithfulness. And I think both of them are true here. We need to pursue in our lives and seek after always trusting God. I think that's one of the problems we often have. When we fall into problems and sin and we drift away from the Lord, it's because we don't trust Him. It's because we don't put absolute faith and trust in Him. We begin to look at circumstances around us. We begin to worry about them. We worry about our own needs and desires rather than focusing on Him. If we just trust God at all times and put our absolute faith in Him, He will work His plan and purpose in our lives. He will work things out in our lives. And the second aspect of that word is faithfulness. We need to be faithful to the Lord. He is absolutely faithful to us. What God has promised, He will do. What we sometimes promise, we have good intentions, but we don't always carry through. God desires us to be faithful to Him, to be reliable, to be trustworthy in our service. He wants faithful servants, and that's important in our lives. The third thing He says to pursue is love. Love is so important, and love is something that should be evident in the life of a Christian. I mean, the Scriptures tell us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, first thing listed is what? Love. Love. Now, what do we mean by love? This is the word that's used to describe the highest kind of love. The classical Greek writers didn't really use it in that way, but the New Testament, the Holy Spirit used it with the New Testament writers to describe the highest form of love. It certainly describes God's love for us, His unselfish, unconditional love for us, His love that gives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So it's that type of love, and we should exhibit that kind of love. But it's also used, interestingly, in ways that describe a love that is the highest level of devotion to something. The highest level of devotion to something. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, He tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the word that He uses for love there is this very word, agape love. We are not to give the highest devotion in our lives to the world or the things of the world. It's to be for the Lord. So we're to love the Lord. We're to love others. I mean, love is what really is our, that's what compels us to serve. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me to live and serve the Lord, to do the work that He's called me to do. So we need to pursue that. If God so loved us, what are we to do? Make sure that you love one another. And that's other believers, certainly, where we have the highest kind of love, I think, for other believers because we have a relationship with them in Christ. But we're also to love, I think, the unsaved of the world. I mean, God loves them. If God loves them and loved them so much that He was willing to send His Son to die for them, then we need to have that same type of love. I think that's sometimes missing. We kind of look at the world and we look at the sinful things that go on in the world. And it repels us, and some of it is certainly repelling. But when we think about it, always have to remind yourself, does God love that person who did that heinous thing? Yes. Does God desire that person to be saved who did that heinous thing? Yes. Does God desire that person to come to a full knowledge of the truth who did that terrible thing? Yes. And we can certainly hate what they've done, but we still need to show forth love. Any person who's still alive has an opportunity to be saved. I don't care what they've done. I don't care what sin you've committed. You have an opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we need to have love for people. We need to pursue that in our lives. We need to show forth the love of Christ. Others need to see the love of Christ in us. They need to feel the love of Christ coming through us. So as believers, as faithful servants, we need to pursue love. And the last thing he says is peace. And this kind of goes along with that. Certainly the peace of God. And you know, the only way we're going to really have the peace of God or experience the peace of God in our hearts and lives is when we are faithfully doing the things he's called us to do. Paul wrote the Philippians. He says, the things that you have heard and seen and received and seen in me, he says, these do. Do the things you've heard and learned in the Word of God. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. But in a practical sense, we pursue peace in living with other people. There's a verse of Scripture that says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with who? All men. Not just with your brothers. And we need that sometimes. We don't necessarily live peaceably even with each other at all times. But as much as lies within you, as much as rests within you, from your point of view, you make sure you live peaceably with all men. You might not be able to, because they won't have it. But from your side, you make sure that you speak and administer peace as much as possible. Look at the last statement that he does there in verse 22. He says, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, I think we need associations with other faithful believers. That's why I think church is so important. I know there are people who say, I don't need a church to worship the Lord. And that's true. You know, you can worship the Lord without, being together in a church and an assembly of believers. But I think there's too many scriptures that tell us it's important that we are there for each other and encourage each other and help each other and associate with each other. We need those friendships. We need that fellowship with each other. We need that time together to work and serve the Lord together. We need to choose close friends carefully that will not affect us in a negative way in regard to our ministry. We need to choose close friends who will and be involved with us. Now, I'm not saying you can't have friends who are unsaved. I mean, you have to reach out to the world. You have to, have an opportunity to minister. We don't, God called us to be separated, but he did not call us to be isolated. There's a difference. To be separated from the world and the things of the world and the sin of the world is one thing, but we're not to isolate ourselves from all the people in the world. But we do have to be careful, I think, in those that we are closest to and those that we spend the most time with and what we choose to do. He says, you do this with those who call on the Lord and with those who do so out of a pure heart, those who are truly, genuinely devoted to the Lord. Proverbs 13:20 says this, he who walks with wise men will be wise. He says, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. I mean, I don't think it says literally you're going to be destroyed, but your life can be affected. Your testimony can be affected. Your service for the Lord can be adversely affected depending on the companions that you choose. In verse 23, he says, and this is, it's important how we present the Word. As a faithful servant, our number one thing is to present the Word of God, is to present the people with the Word of God in one way or another. There are negative aspects. He says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel. We are to just excuse ourselves from getting into arguments with people. There are people who like to talk about religious things because they like to argue. I mean, that's their whole purpose. Don't get caught up in that. And it's very easy to do that because we have such strong feelings for the Word of God, for the Lord, for the cross of Christ and what it means. And so we want to defend those things, and we are called upon to defend those things. And there's nothing in Scripture says you can't reason with people from the Scriptures. Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in his ministry. That's what the Lord does. He reasons together with us. But what he says here is beg off, excuse yourself, just don't even get involved in foolish and ignorant disputes. Getting involved in questions and issues and seekings and reasonings that are stupid, that are foolish, that have no real basis for them, there are no instruction involved, and in fact, often cases it's just rude. He says, these things don't benefit anybody. In fact, it says over in verse 14, he says, there's no profit there. He says, and it brings ruin to the hearers. You're only going to ruin other people. Anybody who listens to that is not going to be benefited. They're not going to be benefited. You're not. And anybody who happens to hear it is not going to get any benefit at all. He says, those type of arguments just generate strife, fights, battles. And we're not to be involved in that. The servant of the Lord must not argue, must not strive, must not be involved in those types of quarrels. It's just not a part of our ministry. You never see Jesus quarreling with anybody. I mean, look at it. Look at his life and his teachings. He never did that. You know, there were times when he pronounced judgment. There was times when he didn't mince words about speaking the truth. But he didn't sit there and argue back and forth. For one thing, nobody could resist his wisdom. Nobody could argue with him. They were intimidated and made foolish every time they stood before him. But Paul was that way as well in his ministry. The 12 apostles didn't argue with people. They reasoned with people, but they didn't argue. We simply can't get involved. What do we do instead? Look at what it says. Verse 24. Instead, in contrast, we are to be gentle to all. In dealing with people, even unbelievers, even unruly unbelievers, we have to be mild and gentle. Our outward approach to people must be gentleness, mildness. Jesus was very meek and mild. That didn't mean he was weak at all. He was very strong in his stand, but he dealt with people gently. Whether they were sinners or whether they were in opposition, he dealt with them gently. We need to be gentle. Gentle to all. It says, able to teach, prepared, knowing God's Word, being qualified to teach the Word of God. Every time Jesus quoted Scripture, it was always the perfect Scripture. Now, he was able to do that because he's God. He knows the Word perfectly. You and I can't do that, but we do need to spend time in studying God's Word. We do need to have answers for people who ask us about various issues. Be ready to give an answer, a defense to anybody who asks. Not in an argumentative way, but we do need to be prepared to teach the Word. That's, you know, if you're a pastor, if you're called to be a pastor, a leader in a local church, absolutely, that's a requirement. 1 Timothy 3:2, able to teach. Pastors are referred to, I believe, in Ephesians 4 as teaching pastors, pastor teachers, because that's a part of the work. But any believer, what did he tell Timothy? He says, the things that you have learned from me, commit these or entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You teach so that they can teach and it gets passed down. I'm hearing people saying in your hearts right now, but I'm not a teacher. I can hear you saying that right now. I can hear it. I can hear it coming at me. But I'm not a teacher. You're not necessarily a teacher who would stand up in front of a class. That's true. You might not be. Maybe you would have an opportunity. But that's not the only way you teach. You teach your children just sitting around at home. You teach your children walking with them by the way. You teach your children at bedtime. You teach your grandchildren the same way. You can sit down with a cup of coffee and teach your neighbor at your house, at your table at your house. You can teach a coworker every lunch, talking about the things of the Lord. But knowing the Word of God and being prepared and ready to teach and living in life in such a way that they would be willing to listen. They would be willing to listen. Look in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And look with me at verses 5 and 6. Paul says this. As he writes to Colossian believers, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Those who are outside of Christ, those who are unbelievers, unsaved, who need to hear the gospel. He says, redeeming the time. Be wise in your walk among them, and the way you live amongst them, and the way you deal with them. Let your speech always be with grace. Here's the gentleness and mildness. Here's the love and peace that's needed in our lives. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That carries the idea of saying things and saying them in such a way that you would create a thirst. You know, we would hope people would look at our lives and listen to the things that we say and have a thirst to hear more about our Savior, to hear more about the Lord who's changed our lives. Seasoned with salt. And then lastly, he says that you may know how you ought to answer each one, knowing what to say and knowing how to say it. Led of the Holy Spirit, hopefully, is in what we do. So we need to be able to teach. Go back to 2 Timothy again and look at, again, the last thing in verse 24. He says, patient. And the word there means forbearing, the idea of forbearing or putting up with one another. You need to be able to put up with an unbeliever. You know, think about this. The majority of the unbelievers are not necessarily going to respond favorably to you and to the gospel message. Okay? They're unsaved. for a reason. They rejected the truth, and they're not necessarily going to be receptive to what you have to say. Don't write them off. Don't just say, well, that's an unbeliever. He heard, had a chance to hear, and he blew it, and I'm not going to ever talk to him again. No. Be gentle with them. Be patient with them. Be forbearing with them. Be long-suffering with them. If they attack you in some way, don't get involved in that. But keep coming back with love. Keep coming back with the truth. And share and be long-suffering and be forbearing. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. There'll be times when it's easy. There'll be times when it's difficult. He says, be ready for either occasion. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with what? With all long-suffering. Because he knew people are not necessarily going to receive it well. You be long-suffering with them. Even if they're not with you, you be long-suffering, you be forbearing with them. We need to be patient with people. We need to be gentle with people. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 25. In humility, the idea of that word is meekness. This is the strength that we have under control of God. Trusting, yielding to God to work things out according to His purpose, according to His timing. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength that is under control. It's closely akin to humility. Always when you're dealing with people, humility is needed. Meekness is needed. Because you're correcting them. You're reproving them. You're instructing them. You're training them, in a sense, as a child, as you would train a child. Now, don't treat them like a child, but that's what they need. They're unsaved. They don't know the things of the Lord. You need to gently deal with them and instruct them and correct and reprove them. But you do it in humility. Now, here's where the last thing comes in, because the power of a faithful servant is not in us. The power of a faithful servant and the product of our faithful servants is going to come from the Lord. Notice what it says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, those who take a stand against the Lord, against the things of His Word. He says, in humility instructing them, if God perhaps will grant them to repentance. The only way there's going to be a change of mind in their hearts and lives is if God brings it about as He speaks to them through His Word. You can't do it. You have no power to change anybody's mind. You have no power to save anyone's soul. The only power we have is the Word of God that's been entrusted to us, the message of God's grace, and the Holy Spirit of God using that. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And that word know means to fully know the truth. And that's what God desires. God desires what? For all men to be saved and for all men to come to a full knowledge of the truth. This is His desire, and He's the only one who can accomplish this in their lives. And so He says, that they may come to their senses, that they may be restored to a sensible way of looking at things, a sober way of looking at things. He says, and to escape the snare, the trap, the noose of the devil. You have to keep in mind, your ministry to an unsaved person, you're in a warfare. You're engaged in a spiritual warfare because Satan's working on that person too. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who believe not. He seeks to keep the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ from shining to them. He is working in every way to keep them in darkness. So you can't face Him. You can't do this on your own. There's nothing you can do. It is God who must do. God's got to bring change of mind through the power of His Word and the Spirit. God's going to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. God's going to help them escape out of the snare of the devil, come to their senses, because they've been taken captive by Him to do His will. Satan is working on people. He keeps them in darkness as much as possible. You let the light of the Word shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Holding forth the Word of life to a world and a people that are in darkness, a twisted and perverse generation. We are to shine as lights in the world. Let God do the work. Let God bring about the result of what needs to be. The only way it's going to take place is if we let Him do that. Look at one last verse with me, and we'll stop with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what Jake read this morning. One of the things that helps us to remember this, I think, is this verse. If you ever begin to feel a little bit too proud of yourself, until a little bit too self-sufficient, a little bit too much like, look at what I was able to do, always think back to this verse of Scripture. Paul is talking in this passage about the fact that the gospel. The gospel is the light of the glory of the of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure. We as believers, as servants of God, have this treasure, this gospel treasure, Christ Himself, in earthen vessels. That's your body. You live in a clay pot, as someone said. We are earthen vessels. He says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Anytime you think a little bit too much of yourself, just look at what you really are. It's just an earthen vessel that God has placed a treasure in, a treasure that He wants me to faithfully share with the world. What does it take to be a faithful servant? Paul reminds Timothy of these things, because what he's going to do next, we'll look at this next week, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, you're going to need to be a faithful servant, because in these last days, he says, hard, perilous, dangerous times are coming. There is greater need today than in any other time in history for faithful servants who will take a stand for the truth of God. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the provision that you make for us. Thank you for the privilege that we have of being your servants. We just pray that we'll take heed to what we've read this morning. That we'll not just listen to the words, but we'll realize that these are instructions, that these are commands that you have given us to obey. That faith is obedience to your word, doing those things that you have told us to do. As sinners saved by your grace, by faith, we pray, Father, that we'll be servants who will be faithful in our service to you and obedience to the things of your word. Pray, Father, that you will lay upon the hearts of each and every person here today to go home and read these passages over again and to ask ourselves the question, am I doing these things? Am I yielding to you so that these things can be true in my life? Am I a vessel unto honor? Am I fit for your use? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.